would ask again for your special guidance and direction. How thankful we are for the freshness of the early morning hour. We're thankful, Lord, that we can begin this day by coming to your word and studying together truths that will stand us in good stead and lead us into the paths of wisdom. So grant, Father, that even this day, that our lives may be filled with an understanding of eternal truth. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're in chapter 8. And incidentally, so that you'll have something to look forward to, the last two Wednesdays of December, we're going to take a break and not have a class on those Wednesdays. So that'll allow your anticipatory perceptions to be ready for that, okay? Proverbs chapter 8. Let me begin reading at verse 15 and sort of pick up the context here. By me, kings reign, or literally in me, kings reign, princes decree justice. By me, princes rule, and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me early shall find me. Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of justice, that I may cause those who love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasuries. Now, again, you'll notice a very interesting sequence in this text. Wisdom calls for you to love wisdom and to seek wisdom early. That's verse 17. Verse 18 says that when you find wisdom, right beside wisdom are riches and honor. And not only riches, but riches that really endure, the real riches, and as well, righteousness. And then it says in verse 19 that even though riches are there with wisdom, that the fruit of wisdom is better than riches, better than gold, better than fine gold. And the revenue, the outgo from the fruit of righteousness is better than choice silver. And then in verse 20, he says, I lead in the way of righteousness. You see, the beautiful thing about the riches that are offered to the believer in Jesus Christ is that the riches can come by means of righteousness, because wisdom not only has treasure at her side, but has things better than treasure. And those things are found as you go on the way of righteousness and in the midst of the path of justice. And then in verse 21, it goes full circle, because it comes back to the actual material benefits that come to an individual who has a love affair with wisdom. That I may cause is from the hiphil of inherit, which is nakal. Nakal means to, in the hiphil, to take possession. And the New American Standard Bible has it translated endow. That I may cause those who love. Ahab is to have affection, as we've seen before. It's closer to the idea of phileo love in the Greek than agape love, but it has the idea of having an affection for. And of course, the word inherit is the word nakal. I may cause to inherit is the verb. And nakal is speaking of free grace. It's speaking of that which is endowed upon a person. It's not as though we are worthy, but rather that we have obtained an inheritance that is undefiled and that fadeth not away. But now, the word substance is a fascinating word. It's a simple word, yesh. Yesh, it's a root, a primary root used in the Hebrew New Testament. And the word simply means that which exists. That which exists. It's a noun. It's used as a noun for reality. Reality. And the mood here is a substantive mood which would intensify it to some degree. All right, so the word really means real. It's a real reality, as the song a number of years ago written by Phil Kerr says. Now, this is the only place in the Old Testament that this word is translated substance. It's usually translated existence. In other words, that which is. Let me just show you some examples of how this word is used and how it fits together so that we can really grasp it this morning. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3. And verse 14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And the word is yesh. I am that I am. In other words, God says, I exist. It's got to be translated, I am that I am, because it has the connotation that I existed in the past, I exist now, and I'll always exist. But the word is yesh. I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, the existent one, hath sent me unto you. Look at Genesis 28. Genesis 28. Look at verse 16. Now, this was, of course, the time where Jacob took a little nap at Bethel and had a dream. And the dream was that the angels were ascending and descending, of course, on so-called Jacob's ladder. And it says, and Jacob awakened out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place. Is yesh. Surely the Lord exists in this place. Another way that this is used, 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 10. And look at verse 5. 2 Kings 10, 5. This, of course, is where the judgment is being pronounced by Elijah the Tishbite upon Ahab, the king of the 10 northern tribes. And it says in verse 5, and he who is over the house, and he who is over the city, the elders also, and the guardians of the children, sent to Jehu, saying, we are thy servants, and we'll do all that thou shalt bid us. We will not make any king do thou that which is good in thine eyes. That somehow misses the point here. I may have a wrong reference down here. Okay. Anyway, the passage I'm looking for has the words, truly it is so. And the is there is yesh. Again, truly it exists is the idea. All right, better cross that reference off. It's a wrong one. Maybe we'll be able to find it another time. The idea then of substance is that of reality, that which exists. And basically, in this text, it's speaking of that which has true value. We use the term real in a very interesting way in the English when we use the term real estate. What is real estate? I know that we use the term glibly. Do we really think of what it really means? The idea, of course, is that it is that which has real value, that which exists. That, and actually, you see, with a piece of real estate, if we're thinking of a piece of property, the property exists. The property is there. And that's why it is considered real investment. Non-real investment, of course, is a company that's going to be formed. Because that's not real. It's not real in the sense that you actually have substance there. They may have real estate, but the company itself is sort of out of sight. It may be totally out of sight if it's the wrong company, of course, that you invest in. And that happens as well. But this is real estate. And so he's saying that this is the thing that you'll receive from me, that which is real, that which really exists. Now, of course, the scripture has a lot to say about the matter of that which is real estate as far as God is concerned. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. For he had compassion on me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. God promises that we have a treasure that is beyond earthly treasure. Same idea in Matthew chapter 6, where it says, lay up not for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves rather treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves cannot break through and steal. And you see, in this text in Hebrews, Christ, or the writer of Hebrews, is speaking in the words of the Lord, those things that relate to sacrifice that has been made on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that you've had the spoiling of your goods. And of course, the early apostles in particular had faced that, and much in the early church. We don't often see the spoiling of our goods because of our testimony and stand for Jesus Christ. And then it says that in heaven, you have a better and enduring substance. Then, look at this. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. Don't think that because you've lost everything in this world that you don't have anything left. Don't cast away your confidence. There's great reward awaiting you, and even awaiting you if you have that kind of confidence. For you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might as well see the promise for a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. And so therefore, the encouragement comes to us that our major substance is that which is in heaven. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 and following. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto, or literally, ace here is a result clause, introducing a result clause, so that we may have, actually, so that we might have a living, an actively alive. The word living here is the word za'o, which is the word from which we got our word zoology, and has the idea of being alive, fully alive, and unto a living hope by means of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, there is then a definite heavenly reward that is our portion. And you see, whatever your lot in life, if you should have a disaster of some kind, and I'm not predicting such a disaster, but if you should have one, and you lost everything, the real value is not in those things. I remember reading concerning Jonathan Goforth, and had this story related to me by Jonathan Goforth's daughter, who we happen to know, and I asked her if she could fill me in any details, and she told me a little more detail about this story. But Jonathan Goforth, of course, lived like the people when he went to China. He didn't want to wear Western clothes because he was afraid that that would be offensive to the people. He didn't want to eat Western food because he didn't want any hindrance to be given to the gospel. And so as a result, he went and literally lived with the people. A lot of times, missionaries have a hard time doing this today, and maybe sometimes for good reason. But with Jonathan Goforth, he refused to simply go there and live like a Westerner among Easterners. And so what they ate, he ate. And what he had in the way of clothes was the same as what they had. He just adapted their whole lifestyle, of course, without the paganism, and shared the gospel with these people. The one thing that he did have in his little hut where he lived in this little Chinese village was he had books. And these books were precious to him. And his wife had a chest that contained some wedding gifts that they had received. And she didn't display them, but they were something that was really very precious to her. And one day, the hut caught on fire, and it was burning. And they rushed out of the house, unable to save anything. And the house burned to the ground, of course, and everything in it, all of his books, all of his notes, all of his Bibles, all of the things that they had in the way of literature available to give to the Chinese people, all of the things that the wife had tucked away that were those special little things to her. And Jonathan Goforth, of course, was quite a tall man, lean, very, very slender. Of course, eating a diet of rice didn't help that any. And his wife was a very small woman, and he towered over her. And he put his arm around his wife, and he noticed that she was weeping softly. And he said these words, "Darling, they're only things. They're only things." And you know, we need to learn that the things of life are only things. There really is not eternal value in merely the material things of life. We worship in this country at the altar of materialism. People that say they aren't religious are crazy. They are religious. Every American I've ever known is religious. Every one of them worships somewhere. They worship sometimes nature. Sometimes they worship at the altar of materialism. But they do worship. And it is a false form of worship. It is a false religion. Any time we grieve over the loss of some silly little thing that maybe cost a few thousand dollars, that is a false form of worship. Because those things don't have eternal value. And we need to get that in our hearts and minds. But then, at the same time, see, we have to realize that there is nothing wrong with earthly possessions. Paul said, I learned, excuse my voice this morning, I've learned how to be abased, and I've learned how to abound. I learned how to be full. I learned how to be hungry. Paul was a man who exemplified the attitude the believer ought to have. If God has made you rich, then praise God for it and use his riches, use those riches for his glory. But if he's made you poor, praise the Lord for that. Of course, you know the text we read this morning was an interesting text, wasn't it? Where Solomon says, Lord, don't let me either be rich or poor. If I'm rich, I'm liable to trust in my riches. If I'm poor, I'm liable to go out and steal and dishonor your name. And so let me be somewhere in between. He was wanted truly to be a middle class citizen, you know. But you know that in spite of that, he was not a middle class citizen. Solomon was a wealthy man. And so therefore, we have to recognize that riches in themselves are not wrong. I hear people say that money is the root of all evil, and that's not what Scripture says. The Scripture says the love of money is the root of all evil. If you love money, you've got a problem. If you have money, then you have a blessing. If you don't have money, you still have a blessing. You don't have to worry about it. All right, so our text here, now in this passage of Scripture, seems to point to the idea of this being material substance, though I'm sure in the back of it all is the fact that it has a real value. It has a real value as far as the eternity is concerned. But it is speaking here of substance, that which exists, that which you can see, that which you can feel, that which you can touch, that which is real money. And probably, you see, it was not money like we have today, where they just print up more and more and more. It was real money in that you could bite into it and find out it was pure gold. All right. Now, in contrast to what's given here, look at Proverbs 23. You see, there is wealth and there is wealth. If there's wealth given by God that is then used for his glory, then that wealth is transferred into something worthwhile. Let me use the illustration I just used. It just occurs to me this would be a good illustration. We talk about the fact that we have money. Some of you fellas here have money on paper. You don't have any real estate, but you do have some stocks and bonds, and so you've got money on paper. And of course, you know how quickly that can change. And so you can't really call that real money. And if you have paper money, that's something else. Again, our paper money really isn't worth a whole lot because of the fact that the inflation can wipe it out and all of the rest of it. You understand all that economics a whole lot more than I do. But you see, there are investments that are in material things that maintain value. They say, and I'm not how certain this is, they say that diamonds are such an investment, and that diamonds are going to continue to appreciate at a very high rate in the next 10 years because the world's diamond supply is almost depleted. That is, the new diamonds coming out of the ground. The diamond mines are almost mined out. I read that in a magazine just the other day. And so therefore, the diamond is supposed to appreciate in value. And of course, that has then, as far as earth is concerned, a certain amount of value beyond the dollar bill that you carry in your wallet. And you see, there are different kinds of values as far as eternal things are concerned. As far as earthly things are concerned. If you are given by God a certain amount of money, and you want to turn that money that is now paper money and not that secure because of inflation and everything, you want to turn that money into something that really has eternal value. You don't go out and buy diamonds. You invest it in God's bank. And when you use that money invested that way, then at least that much money that you invest, as you do it, as you're led by the Spirit of God, is treasure laid up in heaven. And that has enduring, lasting value. And so you see, when wisdom provides you with substance, real things, then utilize them. Utilize them for His glory and for His good. Okay, but now, the reason that you have to invest them in something enduring is because of what Proverbs 23:5 says. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? Are you going to set your eyes upon that which is not real? That which is not enduring? That which really doesn't exist? And he's talking here about riches. For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. You ever notice that? When your outgo exceeds your income, then your upkeep is your downfall. And you just you can't keep up with it. This ought to be the theme verse of the United States, and it's even got the eagle in it. Do you notice that? Riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. And you see, money is becoming an endangered species in our country. It's all flying away and disappearing. And wonder what's going to happen. So you see, don't put your trust and your hope in riches because it fades away. Look over at Psalm 39. Psalm 39. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. An evaluation of the average man. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. It's one of those things, you know, a guy accumulates wealth all his life, just dying for the opportunity to be able to use them, and that's exactly what he does as he dies. And then all of his family fights over him. Just look at Howard Hughes. I think that's a very good example of a fellow who accumulated wealth. And I can't believe that he ever really enjoyed it that much. He enjoyed accumulating, probably enjoyed it as he was accumulating it in the beginning. But once he became a very wealthy man, I can't imagine him really enjoying it any longer. And you know that he probably became something of an insane individual during many of the last years of his life. Now look what's happening. That money's sitting there rotting while everybody's fighting over it. And I'm not the least bit interested in it, as far as myself personally. I'm glad I wasn't mentioned in his will. You know? Goodness sakes. You know, I think in terms of the fact that maybe old Howard Hughes in a weak moment maybe wrote out this thing and gave some money to this gas station attendant in Utah, and the poor guy would be far better off if he'd never done it, if that's indeed what happened. You know, some people think it's a forgery and everything. And, you know, the guy's never going to see it, and he may go to jail for a fraud or something else, you know, in the final analysis. I think he'd probably, at this point, would rather pump gas the rest of his life than have what happened, what's happening to him, you see. So just be thankful that they didn't name Valley Church or the pastor and with all of that. I wouldn't have time. I'd be so busy in court, I wouldn't have time to study the Word and preach and all the rest of it. I'd just as soon do what I'm doing and be poor, okay? Anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31 says, they that use this world I'm having a terrible time this morning because I bet you anything I got the wrong verse again. I jotted this down just yesterday, so. Well, it's a good one anyway. They that use the world is not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. I guess that's what I had in mind. I had another verse in mind when I turned to this. And I don't apparently have that one written down. But it says, they that use this world is not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passes away. The fashion of this world has to do with all the affairs, all of the customs and culture and everything of this world. And it passes away. Now, you know, pardon me? Verse 31, yes. 1 Corinthians 7, 31. The idea of wealth and riches being a temporary thing and fading away is something that you find over and over again. Over in the book of James as an example, it speaks of it as being that which just rusts away. Same idea in Matthew chapter 6. Look over at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And verse 28. Now, this passage of Scripture has always intrigued me because, first of all, the rich young ruler comes to the Lord and the Lord tells him, look, I got something I want you to do. He gave him an assignment. And the assignment was go out and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Now, that doesn't mean God asked everybody to do that, but this was really a test of what the man had said. The man had claimed a righteousness that he didn't possess. And Christ backed him up against the wall and made him prove himself. And he proved himself to be what he was. Because the man was not worshiping God at all. He was worshiping money. He said he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Then Christ turns to his disciples and he says, look, it's very, very difficult for a rich man to ever get into heaven. Now, of course, he didn't mean by that a rich man could not get into heaven. But he said it actually is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get into heaven. And, of course, some people have tried to explain this away. You know, there's a place in Israel called a gate that was in the old walls of Israel, called the Eye of the Needle. And it was nicknamed that. And they tell us that in order for a camel laden with goods to get through, he had to get down on his knees. And so some people say, well, that's what Christ meant. Because the idea of humility, if you humble yourself with your wealth and riches, then you can get into the kingdom of heaven. Unfortunately, though, there's a different word that's used here. What was used here for needle was the common tailor's needle. You know what it looks like? Just a little thing. Big camel, little needle. And he said it's easier for a camel to go right through the eye of that needle, which of course is impossible, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He realized that it's impossible then for a rich man to enter into heaven. That is, it is humanly impossible. The disciples said, well, then how can a man ever be saved? And Christ said, with man, it is impossible. With God, all things are possible. God can even save a rich man. He can even save a poor man. He can even save a middle-class American. In fact, here's the most impossible thing of all. He can even save me. And that is amazing. Well, anyway, on the backdrop of that conversation, old Peter, Peter mixed his toothpaste with his shoe polish because he always had his foot in his mouth. He always had something to say that really showed the nature of the man himself. And so Peter walks up to the Lord and he says, man, he says, this is great. We have had explained to us, we've seen the rich young ruler turn away because he had great possessions. In spite of the fact that you loved him, he refused to love you. And then you've told us it's impossible for a rich man to get into heaven. But Lord, we don't have that problem because we have left all and followed you. And indeed, that's what they had done. They'd left family, they'd left friends, they had left the nets. Remember, they forsook their nets, which was their means of occupation, and they had followed the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter says, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." Verse 28. And Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you," now get this, "there is not a man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake in the Gospels." Nobody ever does that. "But what he shall receive an hundredfold in eternity." Is that what it says? No. Underline that. He doesn't say eternity. He says he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time. Houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, lands with persecutions. Whoops. You might not like that part. You can cross that out. No, don't you dare. With persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. Now you see, what he says is that a man is going to enjoy wealth here in this life. Now, mind you, it may take on a different form. I think of something that Bill Gothard said some time ago. He said that you know, the Lord had let him, at least for the present time, make the decision not to marry, but rather to devote himself to the study of the Word of God and the sharing of this message with everyone he possibly can. He explains, of course, that he couldn't do the ministry, couldn't conscientiously do the ministry that he does if he had a wife. And so he gave that up. And yet, at the same time, Bill has a great love for children and for young people. And of course, to not be married indicates that he would then not have a posterity. He would not have a family, would not have children. And so instead of having children, God has given him thousands of children. Instead of giving him a family, God has given him thousands of families. And talk about a man who is fulfilled in those that God has given him. You know, Bill really is. And Bill considers each person who has been to a seminar a part of his family. So you see, he gave up wife. He gave up children. What did he get in return? Well, more than a hundredfold. I mean, he really got it. Because he's got all of this. And, you know, the beautiful thing is that's I guess, one of the things that I admire most about Bill Gothard is the fact that he treats everybody as though they were a part of his family. And, of course, that becomes difficult when you've got as many people in your family as he has. But nevertheless, if you had the opportunity, you know, if you bumped into Bill on the street, Bill would treat you like a long-lost cousin, like a long-lost child, because he's just that kind of person. Because he actually really considers each of you that have been to a seminar, considers you a part of his family. And he really believes that. Now, there's an example. A man may give up, for instance, when he goes to the mission field, he may give up the equity in a house. You know, that's one of those things which we live for here in this country. You know, got to build that equity. And, of course, the statement is that if a person doesn't, you know, build equity now, then he'll never be able to buy a house. That's the word. The word is out. Houses are too expensive. Nobody can ever buy a house. But if a person gives up that house, then goes out to the mission field, guess what? God can give him a house when he needs a house. Give him a house on the mission field. Give him another house when he gets back here. God can give him what he needs. It's no difficulty for God to buy a house. If you have to buy a house, you maybe got a problem. But if God's going to buy the house, God can do it. Remember when we were in Lacey, I had left a fairly secure job situation at a church in Spokane. Because at least I was making enough money to live on. We weren't getting rich. We didn't have really enough money to invest in a house. We rented during the 3 years we were there. And the Lord called me to this little church up in Washington. And I went there, and they told me, they said, what we'd like to do is we would like to pay you $75 a week. But in order to get that, we would have to have a 20% increase in attendance. And so, first thing that happened was that we got the 20% the first Sunday I was there, and we never went below it the whole time I was there. So we didn't have any problem there. They were paying me $75 a week. And the Lord was very, very faithful, and the church continued to grow. And after we'd signed a lease, a year lease on a house, and so after that year was up, we really felt that we would like to purchase a home. But we, of course, didn't have any money. The meager savings that we had brought from Spokane had long since been used up because the house was in need of some work, and the people that owned the house really didn't want to pay for that, and so we paid for it, and you know, things like that. And so the money was gone. There were times where we had to draw out of savings to buy food. And so, really, I think we were down to just a few dollars in the savings account. And so, therefore, when we started looking at houses, the real estate people are all very cordial. Maybe some of you are real estate people, but they're all very cordial until you tell them you don't have a cent to your name. And then they say, this is really kind of silly, wasting all this time looking at houses. Because you've got to at least have closing costs, and everybody requires a down payment. You just no way you can go. And we said, but we really feel the Lord wants us to have a house. And I remember we went on vacation. And just before we went on vacation, there was a house that was available. And it was really just about what we wanted and just about the right location. And we really liked that house. And I told the real estate gal, I said, she said, isn't there some way that you could come up with a down payment? And I said, I suppose we could, borrow from our relatives or something. And she said, really, you're not supposed to do that, but you can get away with it. This was the thing. And I said, I don't want to just get away with it. But she was encouraging us to do this. And she says, you really ought to get this as a goodbye. And right now, you'd better, do it. And we said, we don't have the money for closing costs. Well, she said, you're not supposed to borrow that either, but, you could do that just on the side. Nobody would ever care. We said, that's maybe dishonest. We really aren't interested in being dishonest. And she said, everybody does it, and so on and so forth. And she was doing everything she could to sell us this house. And so we said, we're going to go on vacation. And when we come back, if the house is still available, we may, we'll give it some thought and some consideration and see what we can work out. And she said, we won't be here when you get back. I said, then that's fine. We'll just take that as from the Lord. She says, I'll tell you. She said, I just know this house is going to sell. Sure enough, when we got home from vacation, before we even went by our rented house, we went by this house to see if it sold. And there was a sold sign on the house. That's it. And we were glad later because they built some apartments right behind it, and the tennis court was practically in the backyard of that house. So, the Lord protected us from that. That was something we couldn't have known at the time we were looking at it. But there was a house right around the block from us that we had looked at once before. Nobody living in it, really run down, and the people had moved out, gone to Arizona or someplace like that, And people had come in and dug up the shrubs. We had looked at it, and the people had wanted, I can't remember, but several thousand dollars down. And then, of course, the closing costs on top of that. And we said, we like the house. If we could fix it up, and the price wasn't too bad. And we thought, maybe we could get this house. The guy said, you've got to come up with the money. We said, we're not going to come up with any money because we don't have any money. So we'll forget about it. The guy said that house has been sitting there for a year. He said, nobody's bought it. And he said, if I can work out a deal and get no down payment. Would you be willing to buy the house? We said, well, maybe, but we'd have to figure out a way to get the money for closing costs. And so 6 months went by, or not that much. It was closer to about four or five months, I guess. And he called us on the phone, and he said, you'll never believe this. I'll never forget that day, because we had a Sunday school picnic that day, all-church Sunday school picnic, and I was really involved in that. And he calls me on Saturday morning, just as we're ready to walk out of the house, and he says, that house is available, and you won't believe it. The guy's not only willing to take away the down payment, but he's willing to pay the closing costs himself. He says, you can get into that house without a dime. He says, what he'll do is he'll pay you the closing costs, the amount of the closing costs, to fix the house up. And then you will be able to use that for the closing costs. And I said, well, that's great, but what are we going to fix the house up with? You know, we don't have the money. And he said, it'll take two months for this deal to go through. And he says he doesn't care if you move in right away. So he says, you'll be there without any payments for 2 months. And that'll give you the money to fix the house up. And so we moved into that house at absolutely no cost. We didn't put down one thin dime. In fact, I think after we painted the house and after we fixed the windows and all of those things, we actually came out with a few dollars ahead at the end of that time. You see, God knew we needed a house. And God provided in a house, even though, as far as man was concerned, it was impossible. You see, the amazing thing is that God can do the same for anybody who's willing to trust Him. But you've got to trust Him. And you've got to learn that true riches come from God Himself. And that, you know, that's a penny-ante thing for God. God can do that for people without even moving a finger. You know, God, when He made the stars, you know, He just flung them out into space. He took a little more time with man. He made him very carefully. And there's only one verse in Scripture that talks about the creation of the whole universe, the stars. It says, you know, God said, let there be stars, and there were stars. And just about, that's all there is to it. But when it came to the creation of man, God took some time, and it was a very intricate thing that God did. But God can provide a house, and God can provide wives and children, and how, and we don't want wives, a wife and children. And He can provide that for you here in this time, no matter what the economic situation. God's the one that supplies, you see? He supplies that according to His power, according to His will. And with man, it may be impossible. With God, all things are possible. And so therefore, God says, or wisdom here says, that I may cause those who love me. And there's the key. You've got to love Him. You've got to love the wisdom. And with the wisdom, the righteousness. Wisdom and righteousness hand in hand. That I may cause those who love me to inherit substance, and then a promise. I will fill. Malah. Malah means wholly full. Completely full. Look at Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24. Verses 3 and 4. Through wisdom is an house builded. Bana means to restore. It means to bring to a flourishing state. Through wisdom is an house brought to a flourishing state. And by understanding is it established or set upright. And by knowledge shall the chambers be filled, malah, full potential. It's the idea. with all precious and pleasant riches. Now that's why, of course, earlier in Proverbs it says, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore with all thy getting, get wisdom. I'll tell you, that's a great verse for these days. With all you're getting, with everything you're accumulating, be certain that you accumulate wisdom. It says, I will fill, wholly full, the treasure, the treasury. Now, look as well at Isaiah 39, will you? Isaiah 39 and verse 8. And also grab Isaiah 55:2. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. And he said, moreover, there shall be peace and truth in my days. Now look over at Isaiah 55 and verse 2. Hezekiah in chapter 39 is saying, look, the word of the Lord is good. It's rich. I've got that. And he said that the result is going to be peace and truth in the days of this king. Now over in Isaiah 55 verse 2, it says, why do you spend money for that which is not bread? Why do you waste your time? And your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me and eat that which is good. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. You see, on one hand, we have a Hezekiah who says, the word of the Lord is my object, and the result, of course, is he's going to have peace and truth all his days. On the other hand, we have people who are seeking after that which can never satisfy. Now, which do you want to be? Well, satisfaction comes as wisdom fills the treasuries. The treasury here is utsar. Utsar is a depository, a treasure house, a storehouse. It is that storehouse that it was often used in the ancient world because, of course, they didn't have banks like we have them in the same sense. And so, therefore, these would be treasuries. Look at Malachi 3. There was a special treasury, a treasury that God provided in the temple. Malachi 3:10. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Should mention this again. The word tithe means tenth. God never tells the people of Israel to bring a tithe, but rather to bring tithes. People say, I'm tithing. And I doubt very much if most of you are. Some of you might be. But if you are tithing, then it would amount to about 33% of your income. Now, if you give a tithe, it would be 10%. But God never asked for a tithe from the people of Israel. He asked for an income tax. And it amounts to 33%. Now, what you give may turn out to be a percentage. That's fine. Nothing wrong with determining, because God says as He's prospered you, you determine what you should give. And that may turn out to be 10%, 20%, or 30%, or whatever. But the concept, people that teach that that we are today obligated to tithe are not teaching the truth. Because if they are, they're talking about 33%. Actually, what it was this. You gave a tithe, one tithe, 10% of your first fruits, and then you gave 10% of the increase after the first fruits, and then in addition to that, there was a temple tax. There were three different tithes. And all of those tithes were a part of the requirement of the Old Testament law under Israel. So if you want to put yourself under that, fine, go ahead. Give 33%. But if you don't, if you want the freedom that Christ promised out from under the law, then give according as God has prospered you, as the Holy Spirit directs you. All right? I just thought I had to throw that in. I don't know why, but we're talking about money anyway. Don't get the idea that somehow there's a special dispensation with God if you give a certain percentage of your income to God, because we give under grace today, but this was a legal requirement. All of the nation of Israel under God were required to bring what amounted to tithes, and it was about 33%, maybe just a little bit less when you figure it all out. So that's what it's talking about here. It says, bring all your tithes into the storehouse being the temple in this case, that there may be food in mine house. And prove me now. Now, there's nothing wrong with claiming that promise in regard to grace giving today. But you see, there are two mistakes here. First of all, teaching tithing under grace as 10%, that is erroneous in any event. The second mistake is saying that the church today is the storehouse and you've got to give it all to the local church. That's baloney no matter how thin you slice it. You should support your local church. There's a very specific things in the New Testament in regard to that. But the church is not the storehouse. You do not have to give all your money in the local church. I heard somebody the other day says, I know that the church is the... This was... Oh, it shocked me when somebody said it. I can't remember whether it was from my pulpit or what. But anyway, he said, I know the local church is the storehouse. And that's terrible theology, because the local church is not the storehouse. Remember, the nation of Israel only had one center of worship, the temple. That was the storehouse. But any ministry in the body of Christ today that is worthy of your support, as God leads you, give. If God leads you to never give a dime to Valley Church or the church that you happen to be in, then praise the Lord for that. God knows what He's doing. But just be sensitive to Him. Not sensitive to need, but sensitive to Him. We don't give on the basis of necessity. How did I ever get into that? Okay. It's in the text, I guess. That's the reason. But also, you can claim the test me now, because God gives similar promises over in the New Testament. Prove me now, test me now, herewith saith the Lord of hosts, if I'll not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing, there shall not be room enough to receive it. It's a tremendous promise. You have every right to claim it, but you don't claim it on the basis of tithing. You claim it on the basis of New Testament concepts of giving. And the promise is secure. You can be sure of that. All right. In any event, the treasure house then, the storehouse, was a storehouse in the temple, but also individuals had storehouses that were similar. And then over in Psalm 17, if I could give that to you, Psalm 17. And verses 13 through 15. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, from men who are hand, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life. There are some people that have their portion in this life, and that's it. The world is the limit of their horizon, as we read in Philippians. Who have their portion in this life, whose belly thou fillest with thy hidden treasure. They are full of children. They leave the rest of their substance to their babes, that inheritance again. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied. There are men today who put their trust in uncertain riches. Fascinating thing is that God describes our portion in this life, men who have their portion in this life, in this way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31, we read that earlier, it says the fashion of this world passes away. In Psalm 73:20, it talks about the lifestyle of men being simply a dream that is going to vanish, just like it does when you wake up. Amos chapter 6 and verse 13, Proverbs 23:5 speaks of it as a non-entity, of riches and wealth, as being a non-entity, that which really does not exist. It's only just a passing thing. In Jonah chapter 2, verse 18, it's spoken of as a lie. And then, of course, in many passages in the Old Testament, such as Isaiah 44, verses 8 through 20, especially verse 20, it speaks of the terrible fate of those who make money an idol. The terrible fate of the idolater. A fate that probably can be safely said to await a country such as ours because of their wicked idolatry of materialism. Well, next week we'll get into verse 22 and following. And we're done now with the wealth and riches aspect, at least for the time being. It keeps coming up in Proverbs, and it's always good to be reassured of these things. Father, thank you now for the blessing of today. We would, Lord, very carefully evaluate our life. Evaluate the wealth and the riches that are our portion. And we pray, Father, that you will help us to be good stewards. Help us to know how we can use those things that we have to the glory of God. You have given us all things richly to enjoy. Help us to see wisdom as the principal thing, with all of our getting, to get wisdom first and foremost. Dismiss us with thy blessing, and give us a rich and a full day as we increase and abound in the knowledge of God. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen.